welcome again to our midweek Bible study. You know, in this crisis, there's been seen many pictures and many different scenarios, but none has been so striking as those who have come out of ICU after 6 to 8 weeks in ventilation. They've been cheered and applauded out, haven't they? But they're so full of praise for the nurses and the doctors who looked after them. They're aware that they didn't do anything, really. It was the medical team that did everything. They're so aware that they were bought out at such a great cost. And the rest of us may applaud the NHS, but they are so more, much more filled with gratitude. Yeah, we're in our series Faith Foundations, and we're coming to an amazing attribute of God today. We're coming to look at our God of grace. And in that mind, the illustration I've mentioned is so weak. Yes, we have no hope, but our danger was an eternal one. Yes, we've no way of helping ourselves, but the task that we face is an impossible one. Yes, we've been restored by God, but we are utterly unworthy of new life. And above all, we are insignificant specks in the cosmos, who were dead in trespasses and sins, who were rebels against the loving God, and who are fallen, polluted and wretched creatures. And yet, amazingly, we were loved, we've been rescued, we've been given new life, a new hope and a future crowned with righteousness, seated with God in heavenly places and loved eternally, all because of God's amazing grace. That should make us sing, shouldn't it? So I want to look together at the grace of God, and rather like some amazing, breathtaking landscape that appears as you go on your journey and takes your breath away, along that you would see how undeserved God's grace is to us, along that you would see how amazing his grace is to us, and I long that, lost in gratitude, love and praise, we respond with lives of love and service to him. So we're going to root ourselves in God's word as we come this afternoon, or this morning, depends when you're watching it. So let's turn with me to Ephesians in chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 1 to 10. That's Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 to 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its evil desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace that we have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated up with us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show his incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it's by grace that you have been saved, through faith, and this not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. May God bless us as we read his word together. So let's look at three things from God's word. First of all, undeserved grace, verses 1 to 3. Secondly, freely given grace, verses 4 to 9. And thirdly, continually working grace, verse 10. First of all, then, let's look at undeserved grace, verse 1 to 3. Now, living in Somerset, I was fairly near to the coast, but the coast was full of treacherous mud flats. I once met a man who was very anxious about going out on them. In fact, he was watching and others were just walking out, and they were laughing and amused about it. But he was so wound up about these people. He was calling them back, trying to do what he can to get them back. Why was it? Well, he said to me that he had himself been out there on those mudflats. He had been saved himself. He knew the danger. He knew the difficulty of rescue. And he knew the wonder of being given life where he should have lost his life. You know, to really grasp the wonder of grace, we've got to remember what we've been saved from. And so we're reminded of it in these first few verses of this passage. Let's just have a look at them. Now, first of all, verse 1, We see that we were incapable. It says dead. Now, you can't do anything when you're dead, can you? I talked about it before, but my daughter once bought me a rabbit and said, I think there's something wrong with my dad, my rabbit. Fix it, Dad. Well, her rabbit sadly had died through the night, and it didn't matter how good a dad I was. There is nothing I could do to fix it. And there was nothing that she could do to fix it. And certainly the rabbit couldn't have fixed itself. You see, when we're dead in transgressions and sin. There's a graphic picture in Isaiah of those dry bones, and they were spread out there, and we're told that they were very dry. In other words, there's nothing that could be done about them. And then God comes. And he breathes on these dry bones, of which there is no hope. And flesh starts to build upon them. And then having built up with flesh, then he breathes on them again. And they have life, and they come to rise to new life again. You see, that's the work of God's Spirit breathing new life into us. When we cannot help ourselves, and there's nothing I can do, God is the one who gives new life. You know, we're spiritually helpless. We're without hope. We're like a dry bone in a garden. You've probably dug them up. And what do? You throw them away. But God spoke his life into our lives. Secondly, we're unlovely. Verse 1, we're dead in transgressions and sins in which you used to live. I don't think we get how awful our sins appear to a holy God, how vile our lives are to one who is perfect. I remember being taken once by a farmer to see his pigs. The pigsty was there, and it's horrendously smelly, and the pigs were totally covered in dirt. I should have guessed, I guess, they're pigs. And I asked him, maybe slightly unsubtly, have you ever cleaned this pigsty out? How regularly do you clean it out? And he says, well, we cleaned out very regularly, a number of times a week, but the pigs love the dirt, and as soon as they clean it out, it's dirty again. You see, it's in their nature. It's in their nature. And that's us. Paul says we are by nature objects of wrath in verse 3. Unlovely doesn't capture it. We are hateful and vile. It's almost like having a cockroach infestation in your house. What would you do? Well, you'd get rid of them as quickly as possible. You'd deal with it. And so God ought to eradicate us as quickly as possible. We're dead. We're unlovely. Thirdly, we're traitors. Verse 2. We followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. You know, we're living in a world which God has made. He's graciously given it to us. And he said three times over, it is good. And yet we've made ourselves masters of this world. We push God aside and decide that we're going to sit on the throne and we're going to decide what's right and wrong. And so churches are closed. So his name becomes a swear word on our lips. And even maybe if we're more moral or religious or righteous than that, even maybe if you're a believer today, we still decide that we know what's right and God does not know what's right and wrong. You see, our every action burns the flag of the one who really rules this world, our gracious and good God, and seeks to bring down his kingdom. And we forget, don't we, that the penalty for a traitor is death. And we are deserving of this penalty. And yet we act as though there are no consequences. We're traitors. We're also uncontrolled, verse 3. We gratify the cravings of our sinful nature. I remember once talking to an alcoholic on the streets of Dublin. He told me very clearly that he had lost everything. He remembered his wife, and he talked about his children. He talked about the home he had and the job he had. And he said it was because of his drinking. And then he proceeded to ask me to give him some money so he could have another drink. And you're thinking, don't you get it? Don't you understand that link between your drink and your terrible mess of your life? But although he knew it, he didn't know it. It didn't change his heart and life, because, you see, that poor man just couldn't do anything about it. He was uncontrolled. The alcohol was in charge of him. You know, we're the same in our sin-soaked lives as well. Have you tried to go without sinning for a week, to go maybe even for a day? We know how often we fall. We know how our minds go where it ought not to go, how our anger burns so quickly, how our talk becomes malicious so rapidly. We're uncontrolled, aren't we?
We're uncontrolled, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. And so, therefore, we're deserving judgment. By the end of verse 3, it says, we are by nature objects of wrath. You know, we cry out so readily for justice when things go wrong in this world, don't we? We see the terrible things that happen on our streets or on our news, and so we get out and we protest and we march, and we long for justice. Social media is just full of indignation and rage at everything that is going on. And yet we don't expect a holy, pure, righteous, good God to act in exactly the same way. We don't think that he is justified in his anger against us. And yet our God, as we've seen already in this series, is a God of wrath. He's the one who's got justified anger about against the sin which destroys our lives and destroys our world. He's a God of justice, the one who wants to come in and restore all justice. And so, unlike the French philosopher who famously said, God will forgive, that's his job on this man's deathbed. He had it all wrong. He had it all wrong. God's goodness cannot overlook sin. And so I wonder, do we see our situation afresh? Do we grasp our great need of a saviour? You know, we're the ones who are incapable. We're the ones who are unlovely. We are uncontrolled traitors, rebelling against a loving, holy God. And we are deserving of his wrath. I had friends who ran a toy business, and they imported wooden toys to sell in this country, and they had ordered a new stock of wooden toys, and they came in, and all the toys were manufactured in such a way that they did not meet the standards, the safety standards for this particular country. And so when we went round to them over one Christmas time, we had this strange scene of seeing them chuck toys, these wooden toys that ought to have been in presents for children, into the fire to keep their fire, which warmed their house, going. And we questioned, can you not do something about it? No, they're defect. We can't send them back. They can't be remanufactured. They've been badly designed. They've been badly manufactured. They are only fit to be burnt. Why? Because there was nothing good could be done with them. They had to be condemned. You know, into our worthless, godless lives, which deserve God's penalty, God, even though he should confine us to the rubbish tip, even though he should condemn us to hell, shows his amazing grace. So let's have a look at this amazing grace that's freely given. Freely given grace in verses 4 to 9. Let's read verse 4 again, because it's just magnificent. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that we have been saved. I want you to notice that love is his motive here, because of his great love for us. Now don't get me wrong. It's not love because I am lovely or you are lovely in any way, although I'm sure you're ever so pleasant. It reminds us, just as part of this verse, that even when we were dead in transgressions and sins, we've already seen, haven't we, that in our series, that our God is an independent God. In other words, God is not one who is manipulated by how good we are or how much we want to love him or how much he needs our love. God does not need us in any way at all to be utterly complete, and yet he chooses to set his love upon us. And our God is an eternal God. You know, he's one who is infinite, the whole universe within his grasp, and we're so insignificant. Why should he ever be concerned with us? And yet, amazingly, we're told he's set his love upon us. And our God is an omniscient God. He knows everything about us, and he's an omnipresent God. He sees us wherever we are. There's nothing that we can hide from. He sees all the secrets of our hearts. He knows the depths of disaster in our lives. And yet he's a God who sees all of this and yet chose us from before the creation of the world. Isn't that amazing? And before we were even born, knowing everything about us, knowing all that we would do, knowing how terribly wrong we would go, knowing all our failure, he still set his love upon us. Why should his love fall upon us? Sinful, wretched, traitors, unlovely, worthy of wrath. Simply this, it's according to his pleasure and goodwill. He chose us because he decided to delight in you. And it was such undeserved kindness, wasn't it? He chose to love us so that we might be adopted as his sons, that we might become his. He wants to draw us close to him. He wants to love us in spite of who we are, and he longs for us to be with him and to dwell in him and to be the people that we ought to be as we walk with him. Our love was his motive, and Christ was his response. Verse 5, he made us alive in Christ. Well, what was his response? Well, it was to send his dear son, wasn't it? To such grace in loving us. Well, he sent Jesus, the Son of God, perfect in holiness. He's called the fairest of 10,000, isn't he? The one who is full of grace was sent into a sin-scarred world. Freely and willingly, God gave up his precious son. Romans 8:32 tells us this: God did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for all of us. Jesus freely, himself willingly, came and set his face steadfast towards Jerusalem, towards that cross. And why did he do that? In order to save us. Romans 3:24 tells us that we're justified freely by his grace. See, he chose to do it. He wanted to do it for us. There's nothing that we that forces his arm. There's nothing that we contribute to it, but he chose to do it for us through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation through faith in his blood. We through his death, we were justified. We were declared righteous in his sight. All those claims of sin over us were dealt with in Jesus. How did that come to pass? Well, through redemption, he paid the full price for all of my sin. And it was done by his propitiation, the Father giving his Son, and the Son bearing my sin and being punished in my place, making atonement for me so that I can be declared righteous and brought close to him. You see, Jesus was God's response of grace to us. And salvation is the gift that comes from that response. And so in verse 6, it says, we are seated with God in heavenly places. We've been brought into his kingdom and seated at his table and accepted in his love. And we're eternally his. And it's so sure that it's as though we are seated with him in heaven right now. In fact, actually, judiciously, that's exactly where we are seated in heaven right now with him. And in that place, verse 7, we're the recipients of ongoing eternal grace, in order that in the coming ages he might show his incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's a wonderful hymn that puts it so well. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. It loosed me from my bonds and set me free. What made it happen so? His own will, that much I know, set me as now I show at liberty. What amazing grace that God should respond to people like us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through him dying for me. Now, don't stop there, you see, because God's grace is not just grace to the unlovely, and it's not just grace in Christ, and it's not just grace in salvation, which we look back to, but it's constantly working grace. And so the passage here doesn't end in verse 8 or 9. It actually goes on to verse 10. We're not supposed to, you see, look at our salvation like we maybe dig out a photograph from our bookshelves, and we have a look at this photograph and we remember longingly something which is long past. That's not what it's about at all. God's grace to us continues to be present and will always be present with us right into eternity. It's constantly being poured out to us day by day and has a purpose for us in our life. So have a look back with me to chapter 1 and verse 3 to 14, because it is a summary of our salvation before Paul digs deeper into it through Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3. And in that summary of salvation, it's got two repeated phrases that are really important. The first of those phrases is simply this: in accordance with his pleasure. It says that he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. This is verse 4. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. And it says the same in verse 9 as well. We were chosen in accordance to his pleasure. Now, this is amazing grace. Vile creatures such as us. And what does God do? God chooses us according to his pleasure. He wants us to dwell with him. He adopts us into his family as children, and he wants us to live with him. You know, there's a brilliant illustration of this back in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel in chapter 9. And David, wanting to show kindness to the household of Jonathan for Jonathan's sake, even though they're a household which are of an enemy king, if you like, the king who was on the throne before and who could have usurped David from his throne, David still wants to show kindness because of the love that he was shown by Jonathan. And so for Jonathan's sake, he goes and has a look for any members of Jonathan's family that might be left. And there's only one. His name is Mephibosheth, and he is lame in both feet. He was dropped by a nurse as they fled, and he was brought up lame. And yet, in spite of the fact that he was of an enemy household, in spite of the fact that he was lame and therefore ought not to be coming into the presence of a king, you didn't let people who were kind of imperfect in appearance into the presence of a great king in those days. David invited Mephibosheth into his presence. It's lovely. It's a lovely picture of salvation. He sought Mephibosheth. He called Mephibosheth to him. When he came, he lovingly accepted and embraced Mephibosheth. And he invited Mephibosheth not just to go away and have a happy life, but he invited Mephibosheth to dwell with him, to eat at his table every single day. What an amazing picture. As we're invited into the royal palaces of our great God, as we're invited to dwell with him every single day, we're invited to walk with him, to enjoy the presence of our great God with us. Daily we have the grace of God's indwelling presence. Daily we have a God who delights in us as we walk with him. What should be our response to that? Well, clearly our response should be, what a privilege. Of course I want to be with you, Lord. Oh, I love to be with you. Thank you for the work you're doing in my life. Lord, I just want to walk close to you. I'm going to deal with that sin. I'm going to slay that sin by the power of your Spirit in my heart, by you strengthening me, so that I can dwell close to you. So the first response is a response according to his pleasure, isn't it? Oh, I delight in you. I want to dwell in you. The second response to grace is also seen in verse 3 to 14. It's a second repeated phrase. And we see it three times in verse 6, verse 12 and verse 14 of chapter 1. That we might be for the praise of his glory. And that brings us back to our passage, into verse 10 of our passage. You see, verse 10 goes on to say, for we are God's handiwork, created in Jesus to do God good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. You know, when I was a child, I was taught Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. I remember getting a prize for it in Sunday school as I was taught it. By grace we are saved through faith. It's a gift of God. Rather, by grace you're saved. I nearly got it wrong. Through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. And I remember reciting it and getting a prize for it, but they didn't take me on to remember or to learn verse 10. But verse 10 is absolutely integral to this passage. You see, what should be the response of our hearts to a God who has been so gracious to us in sending his own son and rescuing us, even though we were totally worthless and incapable and dead in trespasses and sin? Well, it's simply this, isn't it? It's praise and longing to serve him. Oh Lord, I thank you for all you've done for me. What can I do for you? Not that we're trying to pay him back, but just I love you for your love towards me. You see, we see that in Paul, don't we, in Scripture. All his ministry work Paul does is in response to the grace of God. He even uses that term as he's talking about his ministry work. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, for example, he says, by the grace given to me, I laid a foundation. He's reaching out to these Corinthian people before they came to know the Lord. He was going out with the gospel because of the grace that God had shown to him. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, by the grace given to me, I say to you. And Paul is teaching the Romans. Why? Because of God's grace given to him, and the grace that God gives him in serving that those Roman people. And Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 7, he said, I became a servant of the gospel by the gift of God's grace. What was he? Well, Paul delighted to call himself a bond servant, a willing, free servant of God. Why? Because God had given so much grace to him. You know, it's no different for us, is it? In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7, it talks about the body of believers, and it says this, really interesting, it says this: now to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. It's God's grace in giving us gifts so that we can serve him back, so we can respond with thankful hearts, to be here for the praise of his glory. What's it talking about? It's talking about the gifts that God has given us so that we can serve him and respond with grateful hearts. You know, his grace is amazing, isn't it? We've been shown this amazing grace. And so we're able to respond to his grace in love, loving hearts. The man I talked about who was watching those people wading in the mud on the mud flats, who was so aggravated because these people were putting their lives in danger, and he already had been rescued himself and he didn't want them to be in danger and he wanted to rescue them. You know, the terrible thing about that is he was stood on the edge and he was shouting to them. But he just felt so unable to help because he couldn't go out there to help them himself. He wasn't part of the rescue services. He didn't have the right equipment. He wasn't able to do anything about it. And yet he longed to do so because he had known that rescue for himself. Oh, what a privilege of knowing the rescue of God in our lives. Knowing that we are seated with him in heavenly places. Knowing that he delights to have us in his presence. Knowing that we're going to be with him for eternity and going to delight in him for all eternity. Knowing that he's at work in our lives to be for the praise of his glory. What a privilege to be able to respond by serving him, by reflecting his grace in our lives as we shine his grace out for others. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. I hope that today you've been amazed again at the grace of God, that your hearts go out in love towards him, and that you long to respond through that grace God has given you, through that power of his Spirit working in you, in giving of your lives back to him, reflection of his grace, being here for his pleasure. I pray that you would do so. Amen.